You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Amen. Good evening and welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. My name is Michael. If you're joining us for the first time, we want to welcome you. I realize this is spring break for a lot of us, and so many of us are out, I'm sure, with other responsibilities, and I'm thankful just for the opportunity for who God has gathered here tonight as we bring hope to the hurting. And so we trust that God has brought you here for a reason tonight. Tonight we are continuing our series called Rebuilding the Walls, which I'll explain here in a little bit. And tonight we're going to be talking specifically about the difficult reality of abuse. And so, first, before we get into our lesson, Catherine Bacall, which is, there she is, I was like looking around, didn't see her, is going to come up and she's going to share a portion of her story. I've got your mic here for you. I'm going to pray for her and then I'm going to turn it over to her. Catherine serves here, if you don't know, as a recovery minister. The recovery minister. We don't have another one at this point. Maybe someday we'll have multiple, but at this point we have one, and she just does a fantastic job helping us in this ministry and just adds a real valued perspective, I know, each and every week for me, and so I'm grateful for you. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for Catherine, for my sister in Christ, my partner in the gospel, part of the family of God. Lord, we thank you for her, for the heart that you've given her. And that heart has come out of difficult realities, Lord, and you have continued to shape her heart to reflect your heart, Lord. And so I pray that that would come through tonight as she shares portions of her stories. Lord, I pray that you would protect this time. Lord, that you would come against anything that is not of you or from you. Lord, that you would preserve unity and peace and love amongst your people. Lord, that you would, through her story, encourage our hearts tonight. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you. All right. So I am going to start with just a story of some history of what it looked like in the home I grew up, and then I will talk a little bit about what my response was to what happened throughout my childhood, and then hopefully end on where God has brought me out from. So I grew up in a home where my mom taught me about Jesus very early on, but it was also a home ruled by chaos. Some of my earliest memories are watching my mom and my dad erupt in conflict that often involved verbal and emotional abuse, and at times physical abuse. My mom and dad went on to divorce when I was 5, when we fled to a local domestic violence shelter and lived until my mom could get back on her feet independently. A couple years later, my mom went on to be with another man who was extremely abusive to her and to our family. And so for years, our home was ruled by patterns of emotional manipulation, yelling matches, and intense physical violence. At the age of 11, I still have a really vivid memory of frantically calling the police after my stepdad had attacked my mom in front of myself and my younger siblings at the time. And so our family went through cycles of this type of thing happening as he was in and out of our home. But when he was there, we were constantly walking on eggshells, trying to avoid anything that would set him off. And so that abuse and chaos continued inside the home until I was 13 years old, when an incident led to my mom insisting that my stepdad leave for a final time. And so even though he was out of the home from that point on, and my dad was, you know, out of the home, but I still, you know, had existing relationship with him, even though it wasn't in the home, the abuse from these father figures and the ripple effects of that abuse continued on into my early childhood. And so a lot of years of darkness led to a lot of confusion on my part. I held a lot of anxiety and really just had a misunderstanding of my own identity. So I was confused. I was confused about who God is and whose fault all of that chaos and brokenness was. I didn't understand how God could be good and all-powerful, yet he left me. He left me alone and helpless and afraid. I thought, did I do something to deserve this type of treatment? I would often think, like, is this my mom's fault? Like, did she not put up enough boundaries to protect me and my family and herself? So I was full of anxiety. I was always questioning how our family was going to survive in the midst of just constant instability that followed. I suffered from really debilitating stomach pain from a really early age, which now I can look back on and know that that was my body responding to the trauma that I'd experienced. And so I was left asking, who is going to be my protector? Who's going to provide for me? Will my life always feel this broken? And so I was searching for what all of this meant, what my story meant about who I am. I truly wondered, does anybody see this pain? Am I not enough to be rightly loved by a father? And so while my mom did tell me that I have a perfect heavenly father who does fully love me, I didn't have a reference for that kind of care. And so I questioned God. God, do you care about me? And if you do actually care, how could you let this go on for so long? And so those questions, the confusion, and the anxiety eventually turned into anger. I became angry at my mom, at the father figures in my life, and especially at God. I decided as a young girl, I can't trust anyone. I will never depend on a man. I will make my own stability, and I will be my own protector. The only one who can rescue me is me. I decided that I knew best. And so at the heart of all of it was pride. I sought safety and stability and self-protection at any cost, so much to the point that it became dysfunctional for my relationships with people and my relationship with God. Where I tried to make my own peace, I only found more chaos. I spiraled when everything I gave wasn't enough to change who I am or heal the brokenness that I felt inside. The pride and self-sufficiency fed the various ways I coped with my pain. So the independence and pride fed an addiction to pornography that I developed and struggled with for years. It also fed a lifestyle of partying in my early college days, which looking back, I can look at that and see that I was seeking what felt good, and I was following my own moral compass. I claimed to be a Christian in all of that, but truly I was living a confused life. I had one foot in the world of belief in Jesus as my Savior, knowing very well that the world is dark and he's light. I had the other foot living in a search for belonging and identity from the world. Praise God, he rescued me from that. And I realized just how lukewarm my faith had been. At the age of 19, his kindness to send a savior on the cross to die for my sin came alive, and it led me to repentance. And so for the first time, I wasn't just heartbroken over my story of abuse and trauma, but I became heartbroken for all the ways that I'd wrongly responded. And God was calling me to full surrender in that. He revealed my sin to me, and for the first time, I truly saw my own depravity and not just the depravity of the world around me. And so it wasn't until I realized that in that, God has given me the ability to have a new identity through Christ, that the shackles of abuse started to loosen on my life. And I stopped living in agreement with lies that the enemy tried to tell me. So my eyes were no longer stuck on all the ways I felt God had failed me, and were starting to open to the presence of God that had actually been with me throughout my whole life. I started asking God, "Who do you say that I am?" rather than asking the world. And so I stopped seeing myself as a victim and saw that God really could rescue me and actually heal me from any kind of pain that I had felt and the lasting impacts of the abuse that I had experienced. And so repentance meant that I had to give up on all my old ways of coping. So the escape plan to get away from all the chaos, the avoidance of my family, the refusal to acknowledge the trauma from abuse that I'd experienced, the fear of men, the fear of the future, I started to slowly give that over to God. And what followed was a significant heart change. I mean, it was drastic. I went from being angry and bitter towards my family to having a soft heart towards them. I also softened towards my own dad and way down the line, eventually even my stepdad. And so honestly, I mean, I'm still on this journey away from the self-sufficient ways and toward hopeful dependence on God as my good and perfect father. And truthfully, at times, I still find myself struggling to trust men and struggling to fight the desire to escape when things in life get really hard. I still have wounds that are healing from years of abuse. And healing is an ongoing process. But I can trust that God will sustain me through it. I have a place to bring the confusion. I have a place to bring my anxiousness. And I have a place to bring my desire to be known and loved. Isaiah 53:5 says, "With his wounds I am healed." And so it's by Jesus' death on the cross that I was given a new name: beloved, wanted, protected, and cared for. And so out of that story has been, you know, just a renewal of what does life in Christ actually look like on the other side of that. And I have some good news that things that kind of ruled my life just no longer rule my life. And so I used to think that I was just maybe a victim to the triggers that I had. And what I learned through the recovery ministry and going to counseling with a biblical counselor and mentorship is that my life doesn't have to be ruled by triggers. It's not an avoidance of triggers that will lead to my freedom, but that those things can actually be healed through Christ and his power. I also learned that I don't have to overreact to conflict, which is part of just my own story. My husband can tell you I would have probably said that I'm just sensitive because of what I've been through. Like, you have to, you know, live around that. And just learning to deal with conflict in a way that is God-honoring. Responsibilities are no longer confused. I've thankfully come to a place where I can see that the people in my life who were abusive are responsible for what came out of their hearts. And so I can take responsibility for what has come out of my heart, knowing that they are actually responsible for the actions that they chose. And last, that has looked like forgiveness. I used to say the one person I will never forgive was my stepfather for what he'd done. And it actually wasn't until I did steps a few years ago that I realized forgiveness was just me entrusting the offense to God, that God actually cared and would do something. And so it's not me on the judge of my life who can make it right. Only God can do that. And so therefore I'm freed up to forgive because God cares and he will do something through leading them to repentance or having, you know, his just way come through. That's it.
Well, I feel like we could just kind of end there and go to group, but it's not time yet, so I'll try to fill the space here a little bit. Before I get started here, I always like to give us resources, so this is a book by Darby Strickland called Is It Abuse? A Biblical Guide to Identifying Domestic Abuse and Helping Victims. So there's obviously a very thick book. Much of what I'm going to share with you comes from this, but if you're looking for a good resource to identify abuse within the church and beyond, that would be a good resource for us. We always want to provide gospel-centered resources to our community. All right. In our series, Rebuilding the Walls, we said that you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? That comes from Matthew 5:13, and you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And so we are to be salt and light in the world in order to preserve the world. And unfortunately, sin and the consequences of sin often being abuse or the result of sin being abuse does not preserve the world. It destroys the world. And so, yeah, we have an opportunity as God's people to be a part of God's plan to restore the world. Where our series comes from is Nehemiah 1:3, and it says, "And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who has survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." The wall is down and the gates have been burned. These words broke Nehemiah's heart. The city he loved, God's holy city, had been overrun by the ideas, ideologies, and practices of the surrounding culture. This stirred within Nehemiah a holy discontentment that led him to pray, fast, plan, prepare, and act. Similarly, many of the church's beliefs today have been overridden by the influence of our culture. Syncretism is rampant in the church, particularly around counseling, and I would say even around abuse counseling. This semester, we will lovingly engage culture and look at specific issues like anger and conflict, mental health problems like anxiety and depression, abuse, marriage, trauma, addiction, codependency, sexuality and gender, authority, pain, and suffering. The hope is that the church would grow in its confidence that the gospel offers a more powerful message than all that the world offers. Our hope is to welcome all who care to listen while standing in truth as we rebuild the walls which make the church's beliefs distinct. Do we believe that the gospel changes? Do we believe that the gospel is more powerful than any other message as it relates to abuse and the effects of abuse? We believe that the scriptures are sufficient and the gospel is relevant in finding freedom from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. All right. First thing I want to start with is just a definition of abuse. This just comes off the internet, so that's my source. But I think that you'll find if you look it up in the dictionary or any multitude of dictionaries, there's going to be a similar idea. Part of the problem with the word abuse is because it has multiple definitions. So the first definition is the improper use of something. Maybe a better word for that would be called misuse rather than abuse, but that's how we refer to it in the culture. The misuse of something, excuse me, is abuse. So we can abuse lots of things, right? We can abuse alcohol, we can abuse drugs, we can abuse food, we can abuse lots of things. The second definition is cruel and violent treatment of a person or animal. So that would be abuse that has intent. Like my intent is to harm. All right. So I always like to give an example of this. It might not be the best example, and I might not be the best teacher in this. I don't have it all figured out. I'm just doing the best that I can to explain what the complexities of talking about abuse are. Number one, if I take a stapler to hammer in a nail into wood, is that what the stapler is meant for? So can it cause damage to the stapler? Yes. All right. That is different, though it may have the same result, as me using, not just using the stapler as a hammer, but me using the stapler against the nail with intent to destroy the stapler. That's the second kind of abuse. Both of them have to do with intent. Okay? One of the things that we need to understand is that the first kind of abuse or misuse, biblically, and I know I'm jumping ahead of myself, is that the earth and everything in it, all of creation, was created for him and by him and through him, to his glory. It was meant to bring him glory. It was all about him. Okay? So, part of the fall of mankind, which we'll see here in a minute, is that in sin, in which we're all born, we want to bend the creation around us. Self-centeredness is the DNA of sin. And the Bible tells us that if we say that we're without sin, the truth is not in us. So, that is true for all of us. We all misuse the creation in a self-centered way, which is an misuse of the creation. I'm not trying to hurt the creation, but harm comes by me rejecting God's created design and me trying to live independent of God and be my own self-sovereign. And so it has devastating effects. Sin always has collateral damage. Because there's damage that comes either to me through sin, or goes sin committed towards others, causes damage to others. And as a Christian, Christ absorbed the penalty for my sin on the cross. So that means that it ultimately is abusive towards Christ. And do I think about my sin that way? Do I think about my sin as costing him suffering? So the second definition for sin has to do with intent to harm. The scriptures say, you've heard it said that you shall not murder. There's intent to harm and murder. Can we all agree on that? Yes. But I say to you, and then it talks about anger in our heart. That's That is an anger there that's destructive, but has not yet been expressed. But then it goes on to say that if that anger comes out with destructive words, then you're also liable. There's liability not only for sin that comes out in murder, but also liability that starts in your heart and that is expressed in the world. Now, there are varying degrees, right? But if we look at the passage in Scripture in Matthew, it's talking about anger is the title, but I would say that you see the result of anger as abuse. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable to judgment. And so what Jesus is contending against right here is any air of self-righteousness. That's what's going on with the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders. And it's like, okay, great, you haven't murdered. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. In other words, that's from Christ's perspective, that sin, God hates sin. He loves us, but he hates sin. And so that means that he intends for us to root out sin where? Behaviorally? No. He wants to root it out of our hearts. And so I would just say this, that there is no place for abuse and oppression within the church. There is no safe place for it. Just like there's no safe place for addiction. We welcome people in their addictions, but we are trying to preserve them while putting to death sin. That's what the gospel does. It captivates our hearts. Jesus, like in the injustice that comes out of our own hearts, Jesus loves us where we're at. He looks at us with merciful eyes, and he says, follow me. And some will choose to follow him and respond in faith to that offer, and some will reject that and continue to go their own way. The church, we said, is to be a place for the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused. Those who are coming on with an honest heart, seeking help in their weakness, in their humility. I need help. But then it goes on to say that the church should not mislead. In Matthew 18, it says, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned into the depth of the sea. So that is those who are predatory. We do not welcome those who are predatory within the body of Christ. We don't say, come in, feed on the sheep. We welcome those who come honestly seeking help. And so all of us have those tendencies in us. But it's when we recognize those tendencies in us and we come humbly knowing that we need rescue, that's where God meets us. It says that God opposes the proud. And the heart of abuse and oppression is pride. That is the root. But he gives grace to the humble. So just talking about in the context of relationships. This is from Darby Strickland's book, Is It Abuse? Abuse within marriage, or I like to broaden it because abuse can happen outside of marriage within relationships. It can happen through a parent and a child. It can happen at work. It can happen in our different authorities, the civil authorities, the governments, all of those types of things. Abuse within marriage occurs when one spouse or person pursues their own self-interest by seeking to control and dominate the other through coercive, controlling, and punishing behaviors. What's coercion? The practice of persuading someone to do something by using force or threats or intimidation or manipulation. And I'm all over the place, and we don't have a whole lot of time tonight, so I'll just say this, that the way that God created relationships to work, first of all, he created us in his image. Do you know what that means? That we are image bearers of God. That as image bearers of God, he's given us value and dignity and worth. And so being an image bearer, there's something sacred about a human being. Not only are we sacred, but God also, in the way that we are to relate to one another, he has given us the power, or the ability, I should say, to choose. Does God choose? Does he choose? Yeah, he chooses. And he gives us the ability to choose. Having the power to choose is good. Now, we don't always choose rightly, but to have the choice. So what happens that in the image of God, we choose relationships. We're not forced, we're not coerced, we're not manipulated. That when a relationship is based on those things, because of the insecurities of the person that you're in relationship with, when you feel like you're being made to do things or controlled, that is a type of abuse. That is a type of abuse. And it has no place in the family of God. God does not want his family system to be marked with abuse. And so we might have been raised in dysfunctional family systems, and we might try to bring that dysfunction into the church, but it's not going to work. You're either going to be changed, or it's not. This is not going to be a great place. And so it's about coming to a place of brokenness in our lives where we don't want to carry that in destructively into the lives of other people. Because when it begins to manifest itself in the community and with others, it means that I've already moved through, if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, the personal discipline that God has given me in terms of my walk. I've already marched right through his voice. I have not heeded his call. In terms of the call, it says, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, cut it off. That is the idea of repentance. That's in your personal devotion. If you do not listen to the voice of God, and now it begins to infect other people. It's not just in the heart anymore. Now that anger, that whatever that is that evil is now expressed and causes damage with other people. The Bible says that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Oftentimes, it is in the context of a perceived injustice, and so my anger feels justified. And part of the heart of someone who is notoriously abusive or characteristically abusive is they use that injustice as an excuse for them to continue in their sin. And so they don't repent, and they continue to be destructive. That there may be real injustice there. But God is saying that your anger is not going to fix the problem. It's going to create more chaos. And then in, I believe it's in James 3, it talks about the impact of anger and the abusive effects of anger. It compares it to a forest fire. Your words. You know, we were taught and this is the wisdom of the world, sticks and stones may, what? Break my bones, but what? Words can never hurt me. Is that true? Have you been hurt by other people's words? Do you know how destructive that can be in a relationship? Do you know how long it takes to grow a forest? Do you know how long it takes to tear it down, to burn it down, burn it to the ground? And so it creates devastation. And what I found in oppressive relationships is that the oppressor will not recognize the damage that's been done and insist on forgiveness and let's just move on. Not recognizing that it's going to take a long time to rebuild what's been destroyed through their actions. And a repentant person is going to say, I recognize the damage that I've caused. I'm heartbroken. I cannot demand grace. And I will give you as much time as you need, and I will be here when you're ready. The Exodus narrative gives us a picture of oppression. So we see that Pharaoh is insecure. He's like an insecure pack leader. That's what an oppressive person in authority is like. And so how do we reach someone who's insecure? Do we do it through the law? Is that going to win their heart? No. We help bring the gospel to them to help them find security, just like all of us experience insecurity, so that they don't live out of this self-centered fear to meet their own needs, thinking they're the only one that can be trusted. He does not know God, and he's attempting to build kingdom. This is that picture in Egypt is a picture of the world. The world is oppressive. The enemy is the prince of this world, and what he wants to do is to reorient us around trying to get our desires met through the world rather than through God. And guess how disappointing that's going to be. He demands others to serve him. His voice is the loudest voice in the room. He's narcissistic. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? So he just blows through the interventions of God's people, warning him to turn back. That what he demonstrates at the end of the day is hard-heartedness. He's not submitted to the one true God, but he thinks that he is God. And there is a persistence in oppression despite the intervention of God's people. Oppression is a pervasive pattern of malicious and unjust treatment of or exercise of power and control over others that hinders flourishing. These patterns may be overt or covert. Now, we usually think of abuse just like here in the physical violence and sexual assault, but I want to show you on this continuum about the emotional and verbal aspects that cause damage in a relationship as well. Withholding affection, meaning I do that as a punishment. Silent treatment as a punishment. What I'm doing is I'm teaching you rules of what's acceptable and not acceptable in my rule, in my house, under my authority. And so there's these unspoken rules that demand your obedience. And they are self-serving rules. They're not meant for your flourishing. They are meant to my gratification, to getting what I want. Dismissiveness, refusing to help when asked, interrupting, guilt trips, criticism, harsh words, name-calling, yelling, manipulation, and it grows. Imposing self by disregarding personhood. This is somebody asking, hey, I don't feel comfortable right now. And just continuing to press in, not giving you space. And that could be, you know, it's needing to resolve it right now, even though somebody's, so you're disregarding somebody's, remember we said that it is two people coming together because they want to be together. So I don't force a conversation if somebody's not ready to have it. That's respecting a person's personhood. Now, I'm going to guess that all of us have used words in a way that is destructive. So I think it's not only are we guilty of the first time, but we're also guilty of the second kind. And you're probably, this has been really helpful to me this week as I have been reading this, because it helps me start to look at what's going on in my heart, because I want to war against any oppressive tendencies in my own heart. Mocking, threatening to leave or cut off from resources, intimidation, false accusations, attempts to control where you go, who you see, how you look, excessive jealousy, monitoring you, mind games, raging, invoking fear, threats to harm you, others, pets, etc., including yourself. Like, there are people who will emotionally hostage shake by threatening to hurt themselves if you don't do what they want. Verbal assaults, berating, and then we have physical violence, which we could name different types of physical violence, and sexual assault, which we could name several types of that. What I'm trying to see is that it goes way, like normally when we think about abuse, it's this. But hopefully you can see all the other ways that we destroy relationships. God's design, the Imago Dei, which we touched on, inherit dignity, value, worth connected to identity as a sacred image bearer of God. God is in control, but he's not controlling. God created us for community. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Those who have oppressive tendencies will eventually isolate those that they're oppressing from others, from community. When sin enters the world, our nature of self-rule, self-reliance, basically our sinful nature, rejecting God's agenda while bending the creation to serve our desires. You can be your own God is narcissistic. And the result of this self-rule is this idea that it interferes. There's pain in carrying out God's plan, and there is conflict even within the marriage covenant. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So this is a husband living a life of passivity, not exercising what he's supposed to be doing in terms of leading the family, passing it off, or leading as a harsh authoritarian. And in that, misusing that authority, then oftentimes what we will see is your desire is for your husband. That means master. Rather than redeeming authority, we want to revolt and overthrow authority. It's a power struggle within marriage. Does anybody else feel that tension in their relationships and their close relationships and their marriages? Yeah, there's conflict. And it all has to do with, I want to win. Abuse is the desecration of the image of God, a violation of personhood, and an assault against God's design for relationships. Can I be any clearer? It is against God himself. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but it's when we join with the adversary, the enemy of God, in order to damage another person, because he came to kill, steal, and destroy. It is demonic. Part of this is using agency, authority, and resources entrusted to us instead of helping people flourish to serve self-interest. In other words, I want to use all of this to get the creation to do what I want. I believe that there is a particular vulnerability with a woman in relation to her husband. Maybe multiple. 1 Peter 3:7 basically tells us that physically there's a weaker vessel and there's a stronger vessel, that men generally, physically, are stronger. And do I use that strength in order to protect and help lift up and help people flourish, or do I use that to intimidate and to get people to do what I want? There's often also, if a man works outside of the house and a wife works inside of the house, she is at times, if he postures himself this way, at a financial disadvantage because it's his paycheck, not realizing that it's their money. And so he'll use that manipulatively in order to get his agenda. Having a budget is not abuse. Trying to live within a budget, trying to steward that, that is not abuse. But trying to use it to control. Men also use their authority that God has given them in their home and misuse that authority. Though there is a particular vulnerability for women, it does not mean that wives don't misuse resources for their own desires. I think we have a tendency to know what our spouses want and withhold that from them to punish them. And I'm not saying it's always this way, but a man who is feels the need for sex in order to be okay, what a wife can begin to do is to manipulate that in order to get him to do what he wants, what she wants. To use sex as a weapon to get what she wants done. It can happen the other way too. I was talking to a guy this week who's living with his girlfriend, and he's saying no, and she's going to kick him out of the house. So what I'm saying is that men and women are equally sinful. It's just that there's an opportunity to misuse the advantage that men have been given in God's design, not to help, but to hurt. Because there's a vulnerability that women have. The courts generally will give kids to who? Mom or dad in a divorce. Women can use that to get what they want. If you don't do what I want to do, I'll divorce you and you'll lose the ability to see your kids. But when there is a pervasive pattern of oppression, so this isn't just a struggle. This isn't just, I see my tendency and I'm returning to the Lord in order to preserve covenant. This is a pervasive pattern of oppression where one is dominating the other. Does God approach both of those situations differently? He absolutely does. Right there, that the heart of oppression is pride. It says that God opposes the proud. You are contending with God when we are oppressing, but gives grace to the humble. Oppression can come from a cosmic spiritual level. It can come from the society with our cancel culture, and if you don't do what I want, then I'll ruin you. Unfortunately, within the family and relational structure that is supposed to nurture and care for and help flourish can be utilized to oppress. There's even ways that our bodies hinder us from flourishing. The heart of entitlement or the root of oppression is this. We all know what it's like to feel entitled. And if you can't say yes to that, then, you know, we probably need to have like a more in-depth conversation. But hopefully all of us understand that every time we sin, we feel entitled. But we all feel entitled. It happens when our desires, even if they are desires for good things, turn perverse. That means that I am willing to sin to get them. And so that's common for us all. It is, I demand, I'm owed, I have the right to insist what I matter, what I want most matters. And again, that's from Darby Strickland's book, Is It Abuse? So she's saying, this is the common elements of this. But the operating belief, in other words, the operating system, just like a computer has an operating system of the oppressor or the one who is entitled, you exist to satisfy my desires and meet my needs. I will disregard boundaries and another's agency because you're mine and I'll do with you as I wish. I know what's best, just like Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I shall obey his voice? And I will alienate any of those who disagree with the narrative that I want to present in terms of the image that I want in front of people. And so what will happen is as a community begins to press in on that and recognize that and call attention to that, shine light on it, then what happens oftentimes is that oppressor will then take the one who's being oppressed and go somewhere else so that they continue that oppression. It's like a lion dragging its prey. There's unwritten rules, boundaries that I mentioned that are not meant to foster your flourishing, but to keep me happy. My anger is justified. I'm fixated on the speck that's in your eye, and I totally am disregarding the log that's in my own eye. The great injustice that I'm committing. Other people attack me. I see myself ultimately as a victim, which is why I can't repent, because I will say, this is what happened to me. This is this. This explains it. It minimizes, justifies all of those things. And you need to appreciate me like you need to esteem me while not appreciating you. The problem is self-worship versus the worship of God. And part of what the church is to do is to shape people into worshipers of God by revealing who he is, that he's worthy of our worship, and that anything else that we worship is destructive, including self. So the operating belief system of the oppressed is often learned helplessness, hopelessness, worthlessness, no one hears, no one cares, meaninglessness. And I'm way over time. But last few things here. The experience of abuse, the terror one experiences in the darkness of abuse is unfathomable. The victim often suffers alone. No one seems to see. No one seems to care. You are powerless to stop it. It often comes from those who are supposed to love you. Sometimes they tell you they love you, which seems so incongruent with the experience. Many times the victim is blamed and then shamed and isolated. It is incorrigible. It's unexcusable. It's often persistent with no way out. Therefore, those who suffer sit in hopelessness, convinced that if they were worth anything, someone would surely do something. And I want you to know that someone has. Jesus sees. He's entered into our world to become like us. He loved us and is leading us out. He is the one that we always hoped would come and defeat all that was oppressing us. He is our long-awaited rescuer, that he gives us the Holy Spirit as our help and then begins to lead us out of oppression by strengthening us. God's heart for the oppressed. Oh Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. Who hears the afflicted? God hears. What should the church? The church should listen. You will strengthen their heart. And so we should be a people who come alongside those afflicted and help them be strengthened in Christ so that they can contend for justice. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The gospel both confronts injustice and strengthens the weak. There is no safe place for abuse and oppression in the church. So what that means is that the church welcomes those who have had those tendencies, who then turn from those tendencies and turn towards Christ and say, I need to be discipled out of this. But to the extent that we continue to justify and to impose that on people, then the church needs to intervene. And we urge you, brothers, so how we bring God's word to bear on the unruly is going to be different than the faint-hearted and different than the weak. So we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle or the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil. In other words, that's the temptation, right? To retaliate. That's what's happening in the culture. Injustice begetting injustice. And to do good to one another and to everyone. God wants to strengthen his people to contend against injustice while reflecting his heart and bringing his message. The law does not change anybody. The gospel does. We practice here at Citizens for our members who are under our authorities that we have a responsibility before God to practice a redemptive separation to establish safety and sanity, to help the weak and admonish the unruly. Toxicity in the relationship spilling over into the community. Sometimes this is due to a highly codependent relationship in which both parties are hurting one another. Sometimes it's due to the oppression of one party. Though a step towards divorce, the hope is to avert divorce. The process usually reveals the heart. The relational dynamics within marriage often manifest in the way that each party relates to the church. The church serves as a witness and an authority. Unfortunately, because sin separates and hard-heartedness continues, divorce is at times the most loving thing you can do for a person. This is essentially making legal what is already happening in the marriage. Ideally, this would be listed on the divorce decree to warn others and would be after church discipline was carried out to the fullest extent in removing a person from fellowship in keeping with their choices. And I will leave this up here if anybody wants it, just in terms of the different phases and the gates to move. It starts with individualized care, with individualized community. It's like we need to separate to stop the bleeding while we figure out what's going on here. And then to foster reconciliation with God so that we don't force two people together. That's not the goal. The goal is that as people's hearts are reconciled to God and they demonstrate fruit in keeping with repentance, that they would come together, that change of heart would be witnessed by the community and affirmed by the leadership so that you're not having to do this on your own. What a joy that you haven't been left alone to contend against injustice, particularly within the church. Let's pray. Father, we love you and trust you. You are good, and your intentions are good. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bring to light injustice within our people. Lord, there is going to be injustice in the world. You tell us that that there is no security in the world, that moth and rust destroy, that thieves break in and steal. If that's our ultimate goal, then we would have to remove ourselves from the world. Lord, your call on our life is to be redeemed and empowered to contend against injustice in a way that reflects your heart. And so I pray that you would give us your heart, and that we, as you enter in, that we would enter into those difficult places and contend for what is right, not by unrighteous anger, but by the anger of God that confronts in love because you care. And we believe that we have at our disposal something more powerful than everything that the world, to those who would receive it. And so I pray that you would bring a broken heart to any of us who can see ourselves in the aspect of abuse and oppression that comes from our own hearts. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.